to the Lord in prayer real quick, and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your love for us. We thank you once again for the people here. I thank you for the people here that are working so hard to be in your will and to do that which brings praises to your name. We thank you for what we have to learn today on our lesson. And I pray that what comes from self be discarded and out of the memory before the door shut. But everything that comes from you and is from you, I pray that they hang on to and keep in their minds from now on. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're back into our study today, the Gospels of Scripture. We'll be looking at the Gospel of God. That's we're going to jump into the Gospel of Christ, and we will be there at the end, but we're going to work our way there, because we're going to be looking at the final component of the Gospel of God. And that final component, if you recall, is the fact that Jesus is Lord, and he's the judge. He's been made the judge of the living and the dead. So over the past 5 weeks or so, we've been examining the various Gospels of Scripture, and why is understanding the differences in these Gospels or good news messages important to us? Well, it's vitally important when we come to the words of the apostle God appointed to be the apostle of the Gentiles, as seen in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, where the apostle Paul said, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." He never magnified himself, never lifted himself up, but he did shine the spotlight on that special office that God gave him as apostle of the Gentiles. What bearing does the apostle Paul's office as the apostle of the Gentiles have to do with the particular gospel Paul was preaching? The answer is sitting in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That's one of the gospel messages, isn't it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's critically important to understand the gospel of Christ is if that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The fact that the gospel of Christ was a newly revealed good news message from God to man can be seen in the distinction that Paul himself was drawing between the gospel of Christ and the previous good news messages we find in Scripture, such as the gospel of the kingdom, you've probably heard that, and the gospel of God. Paul made that distinction evident in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, and again in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Let's take a look first at Romans 16:25. Watch the word of distinction that Paul presents. "Now to him that is of power to establish you," or establish you, we'd say today, "according to my gospel." See how he's drawing a distinction there? "In the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." So if Paul's gospel has information that has been kept secret since the world began, it's not sitting in the previous Gospels, is it? Paul was drawing that distinction in the Gospel he was preaching from the previous Gospels that had previously been proclaimed. And we've been showing those. So if you want to know what Christ has done for you and where you stand relative to what Christ has already accomplished for you at Calvary, not what he can accomplish or might accomplish, but what he's already accomplished, you've got to know Paul's Gospel. He just said, "my Gospel," words of distinction. So he drew that distinction once again in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, where he tells us when he let the 12 apostles of Israel in on gospel, on the gospel of God that was given him to proclaim. "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them," distinction words, "that gospel," words of distinction once again, "which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should have run or had run in vain." Paul would not have gone to the Jerusalem council to communicate to them a special gospel he was preaching had they been preaching that gospel all along. So it's obvious he went to communicate to them that gospel that they might come to understand and believe the gospel he was telling them about. We know that Christ and the 12 apostles had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom during the time of Christ's earthly ministry to Israel. We also know that after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, that the 12 apostles were to then proclaim the gospel of God. As you recall from earlier studies, the gospel of the kingdom, the coming earthly kingdom that had been promised and prophesied to Israel, was the good news that this prophesied coming kingdom was sitting at Israel's footstep, at their doorstep, we might say. And why not? The prophesied coming king was right there among the Jewish people when he said the kingdom of heaven, not in heaven, but the kingdom designed in heaven, brought down to planet earth, was right there within Israel's grasp. He was doing all the things, Christ was, that the prophets had proclaimed would be taking place when that kingdom came to fruition. I would imagine that most Israelites at that time would have been extremely excited to hear that good news. What would be wrong with that good news? Our kingdom promised to us by our prophets is sitting right here. The key words being earthly kingdom proximity. That's it. Those are the key words. How close that kingdom was to Israel being able to realize her promised kingdom and the king for that kingdom. It was at hand. All the Jewish people had to do, along with any Gentile proselyte who wanted to come to God through Israel, was to confess that they had not kept the law contract that they had sworn they could keep. They confessed that they could confess their failure according to the law, and the avenue for that confession was John's baptism with water. Now, if you want to adopt the gospel of kingdom of heaven today for your salvation, then water baptism isn't an option for you. It was an absolute imperative. Listen to Mark in Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, delivered. What's the context? Entrance to the earthly kingdom. But he that believeth not, obviously not being baptized, if he was an unbeliever, shall be damned. Now the word damned, the Greek katakrino, literally means condemned. Condemned to what? There you go. Condemned to what, we might ask? Well, the answer is no earthly kingdom admittance to those folks who rejected the gospel of the kingdom, where John's baptism with water was far more than a mere testimony that's made out to be today. It was an absolute requirement, as we've just seen, for the earthly kingdom admittance. To say otherwise is to play word games that make no sense when the Bible's taken literally. So what's happened today is they want to hang on to that baptism, even though the kingdom of heaven is no longer at hand. It's not at our doorstep. We're waiting for something else. But they want to hang on to it, so they've changed it from being an absolute requirement that the Bible tells us it is to a testimony. Well, we're just showing you an outward expression of an inward change has taken place in our lives. Well, not a very good testimony at that. But while the earthly kingdom was within Israel's grasp during the time of Christ's earthly ministry, Israel, her Messiah gave the 12 apostles who were proclaiming the good news to the nations some strict instructions. Do you recall what they were? Well, we'll revisit them. Here they are, as revealed by both Matthew and Mark. First, Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. Then he charged his disciples. Now, they're out busy preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So during the entirety of Christ's earthly ministry, as we've said many times, they weren't to tell anybody who he was. Mark echoed Matthew's words in Mark chapter 8, verse 30. Jesus asked his disciples who men were saying that he was. They told him that some were saying that he was John the Baptist. Others were saying that he was the prophet Elijah or one of the other prophets. Christ then asked them, but whom say ye that I am? Do you recall Peter's response? Here it is in Mark chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And Peter saith unto him, but whom, or Christ saith unto Peter, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he, Christ Jesus, charged them. Put simply, he ordered them. He ordered them that they should tell no man about him. About what part of him? That he was the Christ. In other words, they were not to make Christ's identity publicly known. There were those who knew the kingship identity of Jesus of Nazareth, the word Christ meaning anointed king. And they believed him to be the promised earthly Messiah. And he didn't hide that fact from those folks. But he did not want his identity as Israel's true Messiah, the Son of God, to be openly revealed till after his resurrection from the dead. So a lot of people think that the entirety of his earthly ministry was out telling everybody, I'm the Christ, believe on me. But he didn't want anybody to know that unless they could look at him and tell by the things he was doing who he was. You see, God's plan to restore his rightful headship on planet Earth continues to be the plan, centered in a kingdom vested in the nation Israel, and a king to rule and reign in that kingdom will still come to fruition, but it was placed on hold. God does not consider everyone of Jewish heritage, by the way, to be a part of that nation he promised to make of Abram. As Paul later told us in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Only the Jewish people who would take God at his word to them, believing the gospel God revealed to them would God consider to be true Israel. Unfortunately, both during Christ's day as well as in our day, most of the Jewish people refused to believe in Jesus Christ as being the Messiah their prophets had promised them, much less that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God who rose again from the dead. Ponder this for a moment. Israel's promised king was right there in their midst. They had witnessed him perform numerous miracles. He caused the lame to walk. He made the dumb to speak and the blind to see. He healed every manner of sickness and disease, the Bible tells us. He gave them food to eat and he gave them wine to drink. He cast out demons. He raised the dead back to life. Can you imagine that happening in our day? They couldn't trip him up with all the worldly wisdom they thought would surely stump him. Yet they knew not the one who had been among them, John states in John 1:10. They hated him without a cause. Dorian is the Greek word. We're justified without a cause. Dorian, the same exact word. They hated him without a cause, and at the insistence of the Jewish religious leadership, the priesthood of Israel, the Romans crucified Israel's king. After Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you're looking at the various gospels there, after his resurrection from the dead, it was time for his identity to be openly proclaimed to the world. That brought us to the next gospel mentioned in Scripture called the Gospel of God, lower left on your screen. The Gospel of God tells us that Jesus, the one born of the Virgin Mary while she was espoused to Joseph, is the king that God elected to rule over the earth. He is Israel's promised Messiah. He is God's anointed one. He is the Son of the living God, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Satan had thought he had eliminated him when they crucified him, but he rose again from the dead, and the Bible tells us Israel's king is alive. Those who God foreknew would accept him knew him. God ordained that those who refused him be judged by him. Having faithfully carried out all that God sent him to do, God gave his son the authority to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's going to be an important key part of what we're going to look at in this fourth component of the gospel, and how John 3:16 is different from the gospel we know today. You may have asked that. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, would be Lord of all in accordance with the plan God had set in place before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, would be given the supreme authority over all creation. Now, this authority is going to play a very important role with what is coming next. As we move forward, keep in mind that both the 12 apostles to the nation Israel and the apostle Paul all proclaim the gospel of God, the same gospel. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's risen from the dead, and God has made him Lord, the judge of the living and the dead. But again, the gospel of God was not about earthly kingdom proximity. It was something else. The gospel of God is also not the mystery kept hidden from ages and generations till it was given the apostle Paul to proclaim to all men. The gospel of God would have application, as we shown in our previous lesson, to both Jews and Gentiles, as we went over the similarities in our previous lesson. But the gospel that saves today, the gospel that brings justification unto eternal life, the gospel that results in our being joined to Christ today, to those who choose to believe it, is called the gospel of Christ. The gospel Paul called his gospel. That gospel he preached among the Gentiles. He called it my gospel. How do we know that the gospel of Christ is the gospel we are to believe today? How do we know that we are to believe Paul's distinctive gospel in order to be justified unto eternal life? Because the one to whom the gospel of Christ was committed tells us so. Here it is in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul wrote, "For I'm not ashamed of which gospel? The gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto what? Salvation." In this case, deliverance, justification unto eternal life. "To everyone that believeth that gospel, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Do you mean that the fact that Israel's promised earthly kingdom was at her doorstep isn't the gospel that leads to eternal life today? That's right. That's right. That also means that water baptism has no saving value whatsoever today or any purpose today. In fact, Paul's gospel has a new baptism included in it, and it's the only baptism for today, according to Paul. It's the baptism that has nothing at all to do with the nation Israel's confession of their law failure, their law contract failure. This baptism isn't performed by man at all. This baptism is performed by the Holy Spirit himself, who immerses every believer, not into H2O, but into the person of Christ himself. It isn't the gospel of the kingdom that accomplishes justification unto eternal life today, according to Paul. It's the gospel of Christ. The key words of the gospel of Christ are Calvary and mystery. Calvary and mystery. Interestingly enough, you'll not find the expression the gospel of Christ mentioned outside of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The 12 apostles would learn about it from Paul at the Jerusalem Council, and they would believe it. But the expression, the gospel of Christ itself, is not found outside Paul's epistles. The closest expression to it is one that Mark used in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, which only appears one time in the Bible, where Mark mentioned the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What's the difference? Don't let the closeness of those designations, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ, trip you up. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as Mark relates it, is about the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ himself and what he was teaching. It's about the gospel that Jesus Christ was preaching to the nation Israel. That's why Mark called it the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven to be set up here on planet Earth. So the gospel of Jesus Christ was the good news that Jesus Christ himself proclaimed, which was the proximity of the promised earthly kingdom. When the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel of Christ, he isn't talking about that which Jesus proclaimed to the people of Israel. He isn't talking about the proximity of the earthly kingdom at all. He's talking about the good news pertaining to Christ's Calvary cross work and what Christ accomplished when he died for the sins of the world at Calvary. And that's the revelation of the mystery. That's part of that mystery that reveals what Christ actually accomplished on behalf of mankind where men's sins are concerned. That's the gospel, the only gospel we're to believe today for justification unto eternal life. Think about that for a moment. Had the fact that Christ would be crucified, with the fact that he would be buried and then rise again from the dead, was that fact a mystery that had been hid in God until it was revealed to the apostles, the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul? The answer is no. The answer is no. That was a part of the gospel of God, was it not? You may recall how Christ told his apostles about his death, burial, and resurrection prior to his crucifixion. That wasn't a mystery. And that took place at least a year prior to Paul's conversion. Look with me at Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. Then he took unto him the 12. Paul's a Jewish unbeliever, persecuting believers that believe Christ is the Messiah. Then Christ took unto him the 12, who had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for about 2 years. He took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Christ continued, For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. So was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, had that been a mystery? You just saw Christ say that to the 12. The 12 were now hearing it from Christ prior to his crucifixion. They hadn't been preaching it, as we learned earlier, but they were certainly told about it. This was news hot off the press to those 12 apostles. Notice their response in verse 34. And they understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. In fact, what did Peter do? He began to rebuke Christ, didn't he? As you recall, they didn't want Christ to be crucified and buried, even though he just told them he would rise again. It wasn't that they understood just bits and pieces here and there and couldn't get the whole package of it. Verse 34 just told us they understood none of these things. They didn't have a clue what Christ was talking about. But now notice what happened as Christ encountered the 12 after he rose from the dead, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 48. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then what did he do? Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Well, let's look at that a little more closely. And said unto them, Thus it was written, it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among how many?
All nations,
beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. In other words, you apostles are seeing these things firsthand. Now, this is where you have to put on your thinking caps. It's important we not jump off of religionity's cliff on this one. You see, it's automatically assumed in the hallways of Christendom, so-called, that the commission given to the 12 here in Luke chapter 24, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations. And again in Matthew 28 verse 19, where Christ said, go ye therefore and teach, next two words, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, is the great commission given for this present dispensation, and the commission under which believers today are to be laboring. In fact, that Matthew passage sits in many church doctrinal statements today. But is this really the commission under which believers are to be operating during this dispensation of the grace of God? Or did the change in economy, the word dispensation, change the commission for believers today? Step back from the handrail of religiondom for a moment and let's examine these things. The question is, to what did Jesus Christ open the understanding of the 12 apostles prior to sending them out to the world, beginning at Jerusalem once again, as Christ clearly stated? To what did he open their understanding? What were the 12 apostles now able to understand from their Old Testament scriptures, meaning the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, that they had not previously understood about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Had they now been given to understand that God reconciled the world unto himself through Christ's Calvary cross work? Had that been hidden? Then that's not what they were given to understand. And that God was no longer imputing the trespasses of anyone in the world unto them because those trespasses have been counted against Christ. Was that what he opened their understanding about? Couldn't be. That's what's generally assumed today. But that isn't the case at all, folks, as we're going to see. Had the 12 been given to understand that the world needed to change their minds about sinning and either cease sinning altogether or at least promise to do their best to cease from sinning, and then God would forgive their sins? No. Was it the fact that upon a confession of the sins they'd already committed, until such time as they'd commit new ones, that God would then be able to forgive those sins? Is that what God opened their understanding about? The answer is no again. Was it the fact that God was now providing the world a way to picture Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as a testimony that they were already saved so that they could join an assembly of their choice in Christ's day? Wasn't that either? The answer is no to any of them. Religiondom has manufactured those things. Let me read the verse again and notice how verse 47 concludes. I'm going to back up to verse 45. Let's reread that passage once again. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. We have to keep in mind, what scriptures did they have that he could open their understanding to? All they had was the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets and the Psalms. That's the only scriptures the 12 apostles had at that time. They had none of Paul's writings because Paul was still known as Saul, the unbelieving Jew, when Christ opened the understanding of the 12 apostles to what their scriptures had told them, had said about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't read the Apostle Paul into that which Christ enlightened the 12 apostles regarding his death, burial, and resurrection or the forgiveness of sins. The mystery revealed to Paul is much more than this, which you'll be seeing shortly. But the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the possibility of the remission of sins for the entire world was not a mystery at all. Christ opened the understanding of the 12 to these truths before Saul ever believed the gospel of God. The real question is, what did the Old Testament scriptures say about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins? Whatever it is their scriptures had said, that is what Christ opened the eyes of the 12 to understand. So look again at verses 46 and 47 in Luke 24. And Christ said unto them, thus it was written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance, and catch this, remission of sins should be preached in his name among how many? Remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Perhaps it's the word all nations, along with remission of sins, that trips people up. But according to the Old Testament scripture, the same scriptures Christ opened the eyes of the 12 to understand, the nation Israel, what were they to be to the Gentiles? A light unto the Gentiles. Well, of course they were. One of the things they had been promised in connection with the law contract under which God had been operating with Israel, sitting back in the prophets in the Old Testament, was that Israel would become a holy nation in the kingdom of what? Priests. According to the Old Testament scriptures, which included the prophets, the Gentiles were to come to God through the nation Israel. If Israel fulfilled her national role properly, the Gentiles were to come to the brightness of Israel's rising, according to prophecy. Israel's prophet Isaiah had said in Isaiah 60, verse 3, "And the Gentiles should come to thy light, Israel, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." But now look back to Luke chapter 24, verse 47 once again. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So what's different from this and Paul? Notice they were to begin at Jerusalem. Folks, this statement was made around AD 33. In Acts chapter 8, an entire year after the apostles were given these instructions to be that light unto the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might come to God through Israel's rise, that the Gentiles might receive remission of sins, notice where the apostles are still residing in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, a year later. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church," was at Jerusalem, "and they were all scattered," all those Jews, "they were all scattered abroad throughout regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." You see that? Why, they had all begun at Jerusalem. Sure they had, they were told to, but here in Acts 8, 1, a year later, they're still in Jerusalem. They'd already been there an entire year. Why hadn't they left Jerusalem when the Jews were scattered abroad? Why hadn't they gone out with those Jews who had been scattered abroad? Why hadn't they gone out to the world as Christ had instructed them to do? Go ye into all the world. The answer is quite simple. The Gentiles could not come to the brightness of Israel's rising until Israel rose nationally to the position of a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. This was the position necessary for Israel to rise in order that the nations of the world could come to God through her. How could the nations receive remission of sins apart from the royal priesthood that the Old Testament scriptures had said Israel would become? Israel nationally never came to be that holy nation and kingdom of priests. The 12 did. Rather than a holy nation unto God, the nation Israel had rejected the Son of God. Israel nationally hadn't accepted God themselves, even though the visible manifestation of the invisible God had been right there among them. Without a royal priesthood, of which Israel nationally was to become, how could the nations receive forgiveness or remission of sins? It's the same idea there, we'll show. Follow me closely here. Now, this gets a little involved, so I don't want you to lose track and go to sleep or read your magazine. Stay with me here. I want you to see something here. I'm going to put both passages up together, Matthew 28, 19 and Mark 16, 15. Notice Christ's directive once again. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost." Mark 16, 15. "And he," Christ, "said unto the 12, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Keep in mind that Christ had opened their understanding about his death, burial, and resurrection just prior to giving these instructions. So what gospel did he want them to go proclaim, and what aspect of the gospel would be so important when it came to the remission of sins? Their understanding is opened in AD 33. They now knew where they were to go, and they knew why they were to go there. Their eyes are opened. They've been enlightened, we might say. And it was in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures that Israel was to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and as that holy nation and royal priesthood, a light unto the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might receive what again? Remission of sins. Fast forward with me now to a point in time 5 years later. I believe you remember this. It's no longer AD 33. 5 years had transpired. Pentecost has come and gone. It's now AD 38. Had Peter not had his eyes open in AD 33, along with the others, that they were to go to all the world, all nations, and preach the gospel, that the Gentiles might receive remission of sins? Did Peter know that? Had he been told that 5 years previous to this? Of course he knew that. Had Peter not been baptized with the Holy Spirit in the upper room along with the other apostles? Well, sure he had. Had Peter not been present at Pentecost along with the same men who had had their eyes opened about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Old Testament scriptures? The answer is yes again. All of them had had their eyes opened, and all of them knew where they were to go and why they were to go there. What the Old Testament scriptures had to say about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a hidden issue to Peter, or to the other apostles for that matter. Peter had known it full well. But not only was Peter still in Jerusalem a year after that enlightenment had come, 5 years had come and gone, and Peter's called to go to the house of Gentile Cornelius. Put it together. Had Peter known what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ would accomplish for the world, the gospel called the gospel of Christ regarding the reconciliation of the entire world, if that had been what Christ had opened the eyes of the 12 to understand, according to their Old Testament scriptures, the gospel given to Paul to proclaim, would Peter have had a problem when it came to going to the house of Cornelius? If you think so, you've fallen over the same banister over which religion has plunged, as I like to think of it, when it comes to what is generally called the Great Commission today. Why did Peter have a problem 5 years after having been given the so-called Great Commission for the church today, as many people think of it, and after having his understanding opened as to the necessity of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures? We're going to find out. And it will all have to do with the lordship aspect of the gospel of God, the final aspect, Jesus Christ being given the authority to be the judge of the living as well as the judge of the dead. This will be extremely important to Israel. Before Christ's ascension into heaven, after his resurrection from the dead, he opened the understanding of his apostles' eyes as to what their Old Testament scriptures had been talking about when it came to the necessity of his death, burial, and resurrection. They now knew why it had not been only important, but absolutely essential that Christ be risen, the risen and glorified Son of God. Why was it all that important from the perspective of the Old Testament scriptures that Christ die, be buried, and rise again? The answer is centered in one word, and that word is a word you're familiar with. It's the word forgiveness. For the Old Testament saints, it was the word remission. It's about the remission of sins. There are several words in the Hebrew, by the way, used to convey that same idea of forgiveness. You'll see definitions such as lift, spare, pardon, take away, remit, release, loose. In fact, the King James translators use the words pardon and forgiveness to translate that same Hebrew word. One of those Hebrew words, just in passing, is selika, from sokak, defined as pardon, forgiveness. The Encarta World Dictionary says this about the word pardon: the act of officially releasing somebody guilty of a crime or wrongdoing from facing punishment for that crime or wrongdoing. Why would forgiveness and the necessity of that same, of the same, be an important thing for Israel to understand? The answer is because another gospel that had its beginning in the garden called guilt. That guilt worthiness in the mind of men that originated in the garden can plainly be seen in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, with Adam and Eve. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You suppose they realized they were guilty? They knew they were naked. You see, the problem wasn't that the Gentiles before Israel had no sense of guilt worthiness. They did. The problem is, as Paul stated it in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They had no fear of God given the guilt worthiness of which they were instinctively aware. Guilt can be a wonderful thing when dealt with according to a proper understanding of the Word of God rightly divided. But it can be a horrific, most devastating thing when God's solution for it is not fully understood and appreciated. First of all, what is guilt? Here's how an encyclopedia describes guilt. Guilt is the fact of being responsible for the commission of an offense. It is also a cognitive or emotional experience that occurs when a person realizes or believes, whether accurately or not, that he, using the word he generically, of course, has violated a moral standard and bears responsibility for that violation. This lesson is about forgiveness, as you're going to see, and what Israel had to learn about forgiveness or the remission of sins, and how that differs from what Paul tells us. This isn't about us yet, folks. This is about Israel in time past, and there being a light unto the Gentiles, so the Gentiles might receive remission of sins through their rise. I'm going here because I want to show you how forgiveness ties into aspect number 4 of the gospel of God, where Israel's concerned. Christ is Lord, judge of the living and the dead. You see, Israel wouldn't need the revelation of the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul's trust for us in order to know about forgiveness. They wouldn't even need to know about the mystery at all to understand God's forgiveness in regard to their being a light unto the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might receive remission of sins. Did you realize that? If Israel was to be a light unto the Gentiles, could they teach the possibility of God's forgiveness to the Gentiles apart from the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul? The answer is, of course they could, but not as Paul taught it. They could teach it apart from the gospel Paul called my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That gospel, as Paul called it, as he related it to the apostles of the earthly kingdom promised, the Jerusalem Council. Israel could have been a light unto the Gentiles where God, in the remission of sins and Gentiles is concerned, knowing nothing more than the gospel of God in the final component. He shall be the judge of the living and the dead. That is, had Israel accepted the gospel of God themselves. The question is, how did the gospel of God differ, that fourth aspect, the judge of the living and the dead, how did that differ from what Scripture calls the gospel of Christ? Well, the gospel of Christ is the gospel whereby believers are justified unto eternal life today, is it not? According to the Apostle Paul. So how could Israel be a light unto the Gentiles, having their understanding opened to the necessity of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that the Gentiles might receive remission of sins, apart from an understanding of the gospel of the Christ? This is where I want to take you. I told you this is going to require a little thinking today. Well, let's take another look at the gospel of God. Remember, the gospel of God is about identity. Aspect number 1 of the gospel of God, as you recall, had to do with Jesus being the Christ, the promised earthly anointed king, anointed by God to be Israel and the earth's king, Israel's Messiah, her promised king. Aspect number 2 had to do with the deity of Jesus Christ. You can see it on the bottom left there. Aspect number 2 of the gospel of God, Jesus is the Son of God. Aspect number 3 was about his resurrection from the dead. The Son of God is alive. He's free, he's risen from the dead. This is an incredibly important truth when it comes to aspect number 4 of the gospel of God. How about aspect number 4 again? What was aspect number 4 of Christ's identity all about? Let's allow Peter to tell us about it once again. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, this is not a mystery, let them know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. As Lord, Christ had been given the authority in heaven and earth. God's monarchy in both realms of his creation will be known through the reign of Jesus Christ. God the Son, obviously, this truth had been something Peter's eyes had been opened to long before he ever went to the house of Cornelius, because Peter began proclaiming that very fact to Cornelius. Listen to Peter speak in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, as he addresses Cornelius, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, this is going to be important. Keep this healing in mind. And we are witnesses, Peter went on to say, of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in the Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Of all the things he did, which he did. What had Christ been doing? Well, let's look further. There's the death of all the things he did before they slew and hanged him on a tree. There's the death of Christ. Now verses 40 and 41. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. There's the resurrection. Verse 42 now. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, the judge of the living and the dead. In what manner would Jesus Christ, as Lord, be the judge of the living and the dead? And is there a tie into forgiveness here? Let's look. Was this what Christ had opened their understanding to regarding the necessity of his death, burial, and resurrection? Remember, when he opened their understanding, stay with me now and watch, to him give all the prophets witness, Peter went on to tell Cornelius. So this is about the Old Testament scriptures, isn't it? To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Wait a minute. Is this Paul's gospel? No. I'll show you how it differs from the mystery in just a moment. Don't jump off the balcony into the choir loft of religion before hearing this out, because this is important. Did Peter tell Cornelius that only those of Israel could receive remission of sins by believing in Christ? Look closely. He said that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. But did the apostle Paul not say that Christ became a ransom for all to be testified in due time whereby he was made an apostle? Yes, he did. Again, hold the horses and follow it through. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the apostle Paul said, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, wherein unto I am ordained and a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. If Paul was given the revelation of the mystery and the gospel in connection with that revelation, the gospel Paul called my gospel, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, how could Peter preach the remission of sins where the world was concerned apart from knowing the mystery himself? Yet he could. How so? Peter didn't know it until Paul communicated that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles to Peter at the Jerusalem Council. Someone might say, do you mean that the remission of sins where Gentiles were concerned was not a part of the mystery committed to Paul's trust for us? It's when it came to Israel, yes. You've just heard Peter proclaim it to the Cornelius, haven't you? It wasn't a mystery. Now watch how what Peter was preaching ties into the lordship of Jesus Christ and God giving Christ all authority in heaven and earth, and I'll show you how that differs from Paul's gospel. John said in John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto whom? The Son. What type of judgment was committed to the Son? Well, let's take a look back at the ministry of Jesus Christ. You see, Israel knew that only God could forgive sins. Moses asked God to forgive Israel's sin when he was on Mount Sinai and they were building the golden calf. Do you remember that? If not, he said, blot me out of the book which thou hast written. In fact, the Lord was describing to Moses on Mount Sinai something about himself in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before Moses, that is, and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in grace and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, now watch this, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Israel's sacrificial system and her priesthood was a system that God had put into place for the express purpose of making atonement for Israel's sins. Listen to the psalmist in Psalms 85, verses 2 and 86, verse 5. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. The psalmist said in 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. In regard to the new covenant that God promised to make with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, listen to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will do what? I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now Christ comes along, and in the upper room on the eve prior to his crucifixion, he said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Would the many in this passage mean Israel only? Now wait a minute. What did Peter tell Cornelius? To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Does that sound like John 3:16 to you? But there's a subjunctive word in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should, not shall, should have everlasting life. So what's the difference there? Let's take a look. How in the world does this differ from the mystery given to Paul that Jesus Christ became a ransom for all to be testified in due time, to which Paul became the due time testifier? There's a huge difference, and I want you to catch this. According to God's dealing with the nation Israel, remission of sins, whether they be the sins of the Jews or the Gentiles, would come from the one who was made to be Lord, the judge of the living and the dead. Again, stay with me. Let's take a look at what Christ was doing while he was ministering on earth, because hadn't Peter said to Cornelius that they became witnesses of all Christ did? Notice the account sitting at the outset of Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And he, Jesus, entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, watch, thy sins be forgiven thee. Whoa, Christ forgiving sins? That ripped a hole in the marble bag of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, notice verse 3. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. Mark relayed their response this way in Mark 2:7. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? You see why they were accusing him of blasphemy? What they failed to see was that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he had been given the power on earth to forgive men their sins. What had God made Christ? He'd made him Lord, the judge of the living and the dead. Folks, he didn't just have the power on earth to forgive a Jewish person's sins. Christ had the power on earth to forgive anyone's sins, to give anyone in the world, Jew or Gentile, sins. Whether Jew or Gentile, it made no difference. Christ had the power on earth to forgive men their sins. Notice Matthew chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether or which one is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? They were both just as easy for the judge, the one made Lord, the judge of the living and the dead. Arise and walk. Jesus then revealed to them why he had said what he did in verses 6 and 7. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power where? On earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And he arose and departed into his house. We have a few minutes remaining, so I want you to take you to a story in the book of Luke. This one also has to do with Christ's power on earth to forgive sins. Look with me at Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. I know you'll be familiar with this story, but I want you to see it because it has to do with forgiveness in accordance with Christ and his authority on earth to be the judge of the living and the dead. Luke chapter 7, verses 37 through 50, which we'll just read through. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his, Christ's, feet, this lady standing at his feet, behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisees, which had hidden him, saw it, had bidden him, Christ, saw it, he, the Pharisee, spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. What did the Pharisee think of himself? He wasn't. She's a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And Simon said, Master, say on. So he's going to. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 200 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto Simon, Thou hast rightly judged, Simon. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water, Simon, for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, Simon, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, Simon, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Verse 47, Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are... Who said that? Jesus Christ. Where? On earth. Because he had the power to be the judge of the living and the dead on earth. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. You see why it was crucial to the nation Israel that Christ be risen from the dead after he had forgiven sins on earth while he was on the earth? Christ as Lord had been given the authority on earth to forgive men's sins. He said so himself in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power, where again? On earth to forgive sins. This is why Peter told the men of Israel to change their thinking about the identity of Jesus Christ and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And why he told them in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. If he was forgiven, giving sins when he was there with them on earth, and he had died and was buried and rose again, where would he have to be to forgive their sins a second time? Christ had the power on earth to forgive men their sins. When he returns to the earth, he'll have the power on earth to forgive Israel's national sins, as the tribulation will bring many of that nation at that time to make their law of failure confession. Folks, is there not a huge difference in the good news of Christ having the authority on earth to forgive men their sins, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, according to prophecy, and the good news message that God gave Paul to reveal that God's no longer imputing anyone's sins to them at all, because those sins were imputed to the person of Christ himself? That's different. That's a totally different message. And that message is in accordance with the mystery. Peter hadn't known the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery when he went to the house of Cornelius. And Peter wouldn't know it until Paul would later reveal it to him where? At the Jerusalem Council, where Paul could tell Peter that God was in Christ reconciling how many? The entire world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed unto us the word, the message of reconciliation. Why is Jesus Christ not counting anyone's sins against them? Why has he not counted one single sin against you your entire life? You mean God's never held one sin against me my entire lifetime? No. No. Why isn't he doing that? Look at the next verse. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin in our place. Christ, who knew no sin of his own to die for, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ took every sin you have committed, are committing, or will ever commit, and that was put onto him, and he paid the price you owed. So not one sin has been accounted against you your entire lifetime. Isn't that amazing? So if you don't need to get forgiveness of sins because it's all been forgiven before you ever drew a breath, what do you need to do? What is God asking you to do? Simply believe him. Isn't that easy? Simply take him at his word that his son took your sins and put them away back at Calvary before you ever drew a breath. And when you believe that, something more than the forgiveness of sins takes place. When you believe that, God gives to you the credit for all the righteous things that Christ did himself. You are made to be the righteousness of God himself as God joins you to the person of his son. But God won't join anybody to the person of his son unless that person believes that Christ put his sins away at Calvary. So what does the world want us to believe today? Oh, God can forgive you. He wants to. He loves you. It doesn't matter how bad you've been or how long you've been bad or how you enjoyed as much as you were bad. God can forgive you. A lie. Smells the smoke. A lie. How can God forgive a sin that he's not never imputed to your account? That debt's been paid and was paid by Christ. He didn't wait for you to do it. He doesn't need your help to do it. He doesn't need you to do something in order to apply it. Christ accomplished it. And the book of Hebrews said, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down where? Wow. The Bible tells us he came to put away sins. Did he succeed or did he not? Was Christ a failure when he came to put away your sins? How many did he put away? I used to think, well, he forgave me for the sins I did up until now, but now he and I got to keep the slate clean. I got to keep asking forgiveness along the way when I sin, or I won't have that forgiveness. There's no forgiveness to be obtained today because the issue is no longer forgiveness. The issue is, what will you do with what the Son of God has already done where your sins are concerned? That issue was settled long ago on Calvary. God has never held one of your sins against you, and he won't. But that doesn't give you a ticket to heaven. The only way to get a ticket to heaven in the manner of speaking, is to believe that your sins were already put away. Now, if you go asking him for forgiveness for sins, what are you saying you believe? That he hasn't put them away. You're saying with your mouth what's in your mind. So, what we need to do is not stop praying. We should pray all the more. But rather saying, God, please forgive me for these sins. Please forgive me. Why not just change the flavor of the prayer to thank you, God, that you never held that sin against me one moment of my lifetime. You knew what I was going to do today when I came from the womb. You knew what was going to happen to me today and what choices I would make. Thank you for not charging that to my account. Thank you that sin was placed onto my Savior at Calvary, and he took my place when he paid for that sin. That's the most glorious news the world could ever hear. And just as they denied Christ in his day, they're denying that glorious truth today when they say, no, you still got to get that forgiveness. Why would somebody within religionity want you to think that you must attain forgiveness? Because they're giving you a place to come and gain it. And when they give you a place to come and gain it, what are you bringing with you along the way? If I can get it out of my pocket. And church today has become a giant money machine, unfortunately and sadly to say. But it's truth. And isn't it amazing that the churches that are preaching the right message usually don't have enough people there to support the building, much less the pastor. Israel, being a light unto the Gentiles, had to do with remission of sins as a result of Christ's presence on earth and the authority God had given Christ to forgive sins in accordance with the gospel of God. Paul, being a light unto the Gentiles and in accordance with the mystery, could tell Jews and Gentiles alike that God was no longer imputing men's sins unto them at all, because those sins were imputed to the person of his Son, our Savior at Calvary. That's the best news we could ever hear. We're going to close it off right there. Thank him for what he's done for us. And next week we'll add more. Let's thank God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've accomplished for us at Calvary. We thank you that you didn't wait to forgive us our sins or insist that we apply it to our lives or ask you for it. You did it before we ever came from the womb. You did it because you placed the sins of the entire world under the person of your Son, who paid the price for those sins at Calvary. And when he said, "It is finished," we know that was a term meaning paid in full. The debt has been paid. You're only asking us to believe that sins are no longer that which stands between ourselves and you. The only thing now to keep us from being adopted by you and placed into your family by being joined to your Son is our belief or lack of belief in what Christ accomplished when he died for our sins. We thank you that he did it all. The sins were put away at Calvary. We're to rejoice in that, and we do rejoice in that, and we thank you for not counting those things against us that we do that fail you every day. You counted them against your Son in our place. Thank you so much for that. We praise your holy name. You're such a marvelous, wondrous God, and what a glorious Savior we serve. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.